Please turn back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, in the 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll commence our reading at the verse number 30. Mark 9, we come this evening to the verse number 30. Mark 9, verse 30. Again, let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. And they departed thence, and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, and called the 12, and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Amen. The Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word in your hearing this evening. For his name's sake. Let's seek his face. Again, let's ask him for his help to be upon us as we come to study again this portion of the Word of God. Dear Father, we are so very thankful again for the Word of God in our own language. We're thankful, dear God, for these studies that we've been taking consideration of in the Gospel of Mark. And we thank you, dear God, that they cause us to come and to consider the portions as they arise before us. And dear Father, in my province, we're in this particular chapter. And we need grace to help us understand it. And we pray, O Lord, you speak to us. We pray, Lord, you speak to each and every heart. And particularly, Lord, may there be a word in season for those outside of Christ. May they hear thy voice. These meetings are convened particularly for that very purpose. And we pray that you would honour our desire, that you'd answer our prayers, that the unsaved would come to faith in Christ tonight. And we pray, O Lord, for your own dear people. We ask you, O Lord, that you would speak into their souls. May this portion of God's word be a reminder and an encouragement and an exhortation to us all regarding what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. May we learn of him this night for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. When we speak of the gospel, that term, the gospel, we may mean different things at different times. We may be speaking, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, of the historical facts of the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures, and in a very real sense, that is the gospel. The facts of the gospel, objective fact. Yet we also use the term to speak of the preaching of the truth, to elicit a response in the hearer. Thus we talk about preaching the gospel. That is, we take the facts of God's intervention in history and we apply them to the unsaved, and we seek that the unsaved would come to believe in the gospel. That's also used as the gospel. But the gospel is more than that also. As we study, we are looking at a gospel narrative in this particular book, the gospel according to Mark. The gospel according to Mark. I mention this to you because we're coming to a portion of God's Word tonight that, oh yes, is full of gospel truth. And yet there's so much to say to us as the people of God. Yet we have in our mindset sometimes that the gospel really must fit a particular formula. To preach the gospel, you must preach about sin, the Saviour, and then the responsibility to believe it. And so we have this formula for what gospel preaching is. But going through a particular gospel, surely you're doing nothing else but preaching the gospel. And so I believe we must see it in a broader sense also. As we study, we see that the gospel is not simply Christ revealing himself and people coming to a faith in him, but it also includes the aspect of what Christ does in the lives of his disciples. It has that ongoing application. The gospel does not stop when someone comes to trust in Christ. And we must get away from that mindset if it has come upon us in any way. Rather, the Lord leads them on. The Lord leads his children on and causes them to grow in their understanding, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Thus, in a broader sense, the gospel includes what we might call the accomplishment of redemption. It includes what Christ has done in his person and work, but it also includes his application. Yes, conversion. Yes, faith and repentance. But also sanctification, the saved sinner becoming more like Christ unto glorification. All this is the gospel. It's all the good news. Remember the name of Jesus? You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And surely in the saving his people from their sins, that includes both the objective work of the cross, but also the application in their lives. That they would come to faith in him, have their sins forgiven, but then also be sanctified and have the power of sin defeated in their lives. You see, this broad application, or this broad definition, sorry, it helps explain how the Great Commission is phrased in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission says this: "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The word "teach" there literally speaks about making disciples. Making disciples of all nations. Thus the task of the Church of Christ in fulfilling the Great Commission is not fulfilled when someone exercises faith in Christ. That is not the Church finishing their task. We do not exist simply to have people make a profession of faith, whether it be signing a card or making a decision of some description. That is not fulfilling the Great Commission. For a Church of Christ to fulfill the Great Commission, it is to ensure that the souls that come to Christ grow in Christ. That they grow in faith, that they become more like their Saviour. They follow and they learn of Christ. And I use those two terms deliberately. Follow and learn, because they are the terms that define discipleship. A disciple follows the Master, and a disciple learns of the Master. Thus, none of us should stop experiencing the gospel. It is very important for every child of God to give attention to the gospel, the good news of how Christ transforms lives fully. This principle comes to mind as we see how Mark includes a section regarding the teaching of the disciples. Mark's gospel is brief. Compared to the other four Gospels, or the other three Gospels, it is a brief record. And yet Mark deems it necessary to include a section regarding how the disciples were taught by the Lord, how they were challenged, how they were rebuked by their Master. This, for Mark, is part of the Gospel. I hope you grasp that. What Christ does in the child of God when they are saved, in terms of their sanctification, is every bit as part of the Gospel as them coming to faith in the beginning. You see, this section focuses upon the disciples. Verse 31. "For he taught his disciples." In verse 30, we see that they were passing through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. So Christ so arranged things that they were having a time of private communion, the Lord with his disciples. And we're told that the purpose for this was that he taught his disciples. The word for there indicates purpose. For the reason that he taught his disciples. That's the reason for discretion at this particular point. The 12 are being taught together. Then in verse number 35, we find once again that he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them. It's a portion of God's word that is dealing with how the Lord instructs his own disciples. How the Lord deals with his disciples and followers. And so, with that in mind, there are three things I want to leave with you this evening. And the first one is what we might term the certainty of the cross. These are things that the Lord deemed to be necessary for his disciples to grasp that they would grow. And the first lesson has to do with our Lord's sufferings again. Verse number 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. This is the second time the Lord has spoken to his disciples regarding his death. Look back to chapter 8, verse 31. Just note from verse number 27, it says there, and Jesus went out and his disciples. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? So the verse number 31, and he began to teach them, is the subject of teaching the disciples again. He's teaching the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things. In this section we see the Lord revealing the necessity of his death. The word must is there. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Turn over then to chapter 10 and the verse number 34. Again, if you look back to verse number 32, you will see he took again the 12 and began to tell them, saying, verse 33, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. If the first time speaks about necessity, this particular time details the matter of misery. Misery. And we see the misery of what the Lord will undergo in his sufferings unto death. But again, note, he's taking aside the 12. Which takes us back to our own portion. The middle one, the second of these three references to the Lord's suffering and his teaching disciples. And here it's not so much necessity, although it's included, nor is it misery, but again that's included. But here the emphasis is on the matter of certainty. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered. Is delivered. And it is those two words, is delivered, which is one word in the original, that indicates the matter of certainty. The Lord spoke in the language of Aramaic. And in that language, there was the method whereby you could speak about the certainty of a future event by speaking in the past tense. So he said, is delivered. It has already happened, as it were, yet it will happen in the future. It was a means of emphasizing prophetic certainty. And that's what's in view for us here. On each of these occasions, the 12 are taken aside. In other words, when the Lord had them on his own as his disciples, he was teaching them regarding the cross. Never underestimate the importance of understanding the cross for your Christian experience. In your struggles, you must go back to the cross. In the fight with sin, you go back to the cross. In your struggles with your own remaining sin and the necessity of forgiveness, you go back to the cross. You must always live the Christian life with a focus upon Christ's sufferings upon the cross. And yet the disciples, they struggled to take it in. But they understood not that saying. And they were afraid to ask. We're not told why they were afraid. And again, it's tempting to speculate, but we always with caution. Were they uncomfortable with the personal cost? Were they realizing that if he was going to suffer, then they must also suffer? Or could it be that they were reminded of Peter's satanic response and thus were afraid to ask? We don't know. But it is clear that they were struggling with their grasp of this particular statement. And I'm going to suggest to you it was because this statement is marked by a number of contrasts. And it is these contrasts that cause difficulty for the understanding. The first contrast is, though the Lord was killed by men, it was according to the purpose of God. See, the Lord's teaching, compared to chapter 8, adds the details of the work of wicked men. It says there, delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And we see the work of men in putting to death the Son of God. And we wonder, well, how can that be so? But in the Lord's teaching regarding his death at the hands of men, he does so in a way that indicates that whilst it is by men, it is according to the purpose of God. For it says, the Son of Man is delivered, or literally, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men. Now, you might look at that and say, well, is that speaking about Judas? Is that what's in view there? That Judas delivered him into the hands of men and that's been the case? Well, I don't believe so. I believe the one who delivers up the Son of Man is none other than the Father himself. Because in Romans 8 verse 32 it speaks about how the Father spared not his own Son but delivered him up for us all. And what we see here is the action of the Father in delivering the Son into the hands of men. So that whilst his death takes place at the hands of wicked men, they are not in control. But God is in control. Such an understanding is, of course, borne out when you come to the book of Acts. And you see how the apostles understood the Lord's death after the event. And in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23, reading about the death of the Son of God, the man called Jesus of Nazareth, it says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's clear that the Son of Man was delivered up by the Father himself, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that the Lamb of God is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In a similar fashion, chapter 4, in the verse number 27 and 28 say the same thing. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so, when you think about the words of Mark chapter 9, you are reminded that whilst the hands of wicked men are used, it's not beyond the control and purpose of God. The cross is God fulfilling his plan for the redemption of sinners. And I simply remind you, if you're unsaved, there is no other way of redemption. This is God's plan. It is through the cross that sinners are redeemed, and God is fulfilling that purpose, even in the portion of God before us. So the first contrast is the matter of, though he was killed by men, it was according to the purpose of God. The second contrast is that though he suffered, it was unto glory. You see, we have a reference here to the matter of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a very interesting title throughout the Word of God. At times it's used of a man of God like Ezekiel. He was a servant of God. He was the Son of Man. He was the one who was God's appointed prophet, the Son of Man. But it's also used in a very unique way in Daniel chapter 7. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. I turn you here because the trouble for the disciples and their understanding was their previous concepts of Messiah, were concepts that held to the glory of Messiah and the overthrow of the enemies, i.e. the Roman Empire. But clearly they were struggling with the notion of suffering. We saw that in Peter's response to the matter of Mark chapter 8. When you look at Daniel chapter 7, you see there a reference to the Son of Man in verse number 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And the contrast here is between the kingdoms of the world, which come to naught. They rise for a season, and they come to naught. Whether it be the Greek Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, they rise for a season, and they eventually fall flat upon their faces. But this kingdom is different. This kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This kingdom covers all people, nations, and languages, and they will all serve him. We see it fulfilled, of course, in Revelation. For he shall reign forever and ever. The Lamb is all the glory. The Lamb sits upon the throne. His kingdom. And so whenever the Lord himself uses the term the Son of Man, look over to Mark chapter 13. And we'll just restrict ourselves to Mark, keeping in mind the picture of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Keeping that in your mind, we'll see in Mark chapter 13 in the verse number 26. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The Son of Man coming in the clouds. In a similar fashion, Mark chapter 14 and the verse number 62. And Jesus said, I am. What's been asked? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here's the Lord saying, I am the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. I am the one who reigns. I am the one who comes in the clouds. I am the Christ. Yet, whilst the disciples had some grasp of the glory of the Messiah, they struggled with the notion that the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7 was equated to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Well, they were happy with the idea of the enemies being overthrown. But in the Lord's prophetic words regarding his own death, it seemed in their minds that Daniel 7 was being equated with Isaiah 53, the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah. And the Lord is teaching them that though he was going to suffer, it was unto glory. And Daniel 7 would be fulfilled along the path of Isaiah 53. No Daniel 7 without Isaiah 53. So that Paul taught in Philippians 2 that when he's obedient unto death, the death, the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him that name above every name. How? Glory after suffering. Son of Man coming in the clouds after the servant of Jehovah suffers upon a cross. That contrast, hard for the disciples to grasp. We find it somewhat easier because we have the revelation of God's word throughout the New Testament, and we see the finished picture. But still at times, we want the glory without the suffering. At times we want Christ to overthrow our enemies. But he did so by way of the cross. And we cannot neglect the cross in our desire to see the glory of the Son of Man. So that's the second contrast. Yeah, killed by men, but under the control of God. Suffering, but under glory. And though death, the third thing, though death, it was an act of triumph. They must face the fact of his death. But don't miss the triumph. After that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. He shall rise. the triumph of the resurrection. See, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For here we see the promise of the resurrection of the believer. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a time for the believer when resurrection will mark victory over death. That Christ, who was raised again for our justification, that we've been bought, begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we will triumph in our resurrection. That though we are laid in the grave, we will not remain in the grave, but we will rise again and be forever with the Lord. That is triumph. But that triumph and that victory, it happens because of the victory of Christ in his own resurrection. Because he is the first fruits. He is the first fruits of that glorious resurrection. And Christ, having risen in victory, we will rise in victory in him. So though he's killed, though he dies, it is an act of triumph. And if we are to grow as a disciple of the Lord, we must grow in our knowledge of these things. To be a disciple, you must believe these things. You must come to trust in this Messiah. Not a Messiah of your own imagination, but one who under God's hand was killed, but also rose again. That is the hope of your sins being forgiven. That is the hope of having peace with God. That is the hope of one day when you rise from the grave, not being cast into hell, but being with the Lord forever. This Messiah is the one you believe in to the saving of your soul. And so the Lord teaches his disciples that if they are going to grow, they must grow in these things. We must grow in these things. You must come to understand these things more. You must grasp them in the very core of your being that you would live in light of them. The glory of Christ in his death and his victory and his glorious resurrection. That's the certainty of the cross. Very quickly, we come in the second place to think about the character of the Christian. As the Lord speaks of his sufferings, the disciples walk behind him and they have their own conversation. The concern is to who will be the greatest in the kingdom. And again, we can ask questions of how this is possible. How could the disciples discuss these things after the Lord has talked about his sufferings? Remember, they understood not that saying. Perhaps it goes back to chapter 9, verse 1. And the reference there to the kingdom of God coming with power. Well, we've seen that in terms of the transfiguration, but for the disciples, they have a renewed hope of a coming kingdom. They have a hope that, well, the Lord is, he's the king. The kingdom is going to come. I wonder who will be the greatest in that kingdom. The others, they've been thinking in terms of the kingdom. The three disciples who were on the mountain, that they haven't been discussing what they saw there. But for the others, perhaps, there have been kingdom thoughts going about their minds. Once again, this is just an interesting little aside note in the narrative. In verse number 32, there's silence. They were afraid to ask. In verse number 34, what do we find again? Silence. But they held their peace. One time, afraid. This time, ashamed. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And what follows is an object lesson as to the character of true disciples. The true disciple is going to be a servant of all. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 in light of their previous discussion about greatness. And he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he takes a child. Illustrating what it is to be a servant,
He takes a child, sets him in the midst of them, and says, if you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. It's an object lesson in discipleship. See, greatness in the kingdom of God is so unlike every earthly kingdom. Who is great in our land? Those with prestige, power, neither by virtue of their birth or by virtue of finances. Power is great. Perhaps charisma and gifts. People with great personalities, they rise to greatness. Those who are great in Christ's kingdom are those who are humble. The last of all. And those who engage as servants of all. Servant of all. As the wise man said in Proverbs, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. What is the disciple's character? What is your character if you're a disciple of Christ? Humility. Humility. And how is this humility seen? It is seen by taking those in society who have no standing or prestige and receiving them. The child. They may be gifted. But too early to say. Children, it's true, you have no money, do you? You have no physical power. You have no place to assert your greatness because of your own person. And so the child of God, the servant of Christ, the servant of all who is humble, takes the lowest and accepts them. No matter what the position, and they serve them. They serve the child, though they can gain nothing in return. They serve them without hoping to gain honor or prestige in their own. They serve them because they seek the good of others and not their own good. Surely the thought here is of fellowshipping with them, of fellowshipping with the lowest of society. And in so doing, evidence is displayed of receiving the Lord. When you take such a child, you are evidencing that you've received the Lord as your Savior. He who is the servant of all, who gave his life a ransom for many. The one who serves. We take because we are Christ-like. Because he takes and he receives. People like ourselves, the lowest of society. He receives us. And we display a Christ-like manner by behaving like our Lord. Discipleship is being made like Christ. You cannot come to Christ and expect to remain in your proud and arrogant states. When God comes into your life, things change. And the proud man becomes a humble man. Why? Because conversion begins with humility, doesn't it? Begins with an awareness of your own worthlessness. It becomes an awareness of your own inability to curry God's favour. But that your only hope is God's mercy, and you fall on your face like the humble penitent and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Humility. But that humility marks the disciple of Christ throughout their Christian experience. Or it ought to. Just let me read to you the words of Philippians 2 again. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to talk about the humility of our Lord. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And so when we see the Lord teaching his disciples, he surely teaches us that true discipleship is marked by humility, the character of humility. And I simply ask you all to look at your hearts. Do you have a servant heart? The best place to look will probably be in your home. You see, the unregenerate, they are marked by selfishness. Sin is inherently selfish. A life of sin is a life that pleases self and disregards others. And so if you're in such a state, it is indication that You're living for self and not for others. It's a very concerning state regarding your own heart. Children, in your own homes, amongst your siblings, is there a servant heart in your homes? That you live not with a desire to exert your own influence and your own position in the home, but you desire, I'd like to serve one another. Husbands. Husbands love to be served. They take it as a role. I am the head of this home. I am therefore going to be served. Can I remind you, husbands, what your model is for Christian husbandship? Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and who gave himself for the church. And so, even husbands in your home, do you live to serve? Or are you happy to take? Wives, it falls more naturally in your plate that you end up doing acts of service. But is there a servant heart there? Or is there a begrudging spirit? See, service for others in the gospel is a mark of Christ's disciples. True discipleship marked by humility. Which leads to the third thing finally. And that is the compassion of the community. And it is, of course, clearly connected. The connection as far as what happens historically is not so clear. We wonder, was John feeling guilty? Well, did he see the child and see the conduct of the child of God that, oh, we are to receive, not to send away? And so he brings this matter that happened in the past. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name and he followed not us. And we forbade him. Was there a guilty conscience? We can't be certain. But what is clear is that the heart that is a humble servant heart manifests itself in terms of service, of compassion. This is very similar to what we saw this morning. I didn't make it up. It comes in terms of our studies in the Word of God. And the overlap between this morning's message is very, very strong. It's interesting, if you look at Bishop Ryle's commentaries on the Gospels, you will see that he cross-references this to Philippians chapter 1. The parallels are very strong. The trouble again is with a contentious party spirit. John's disapproval of others serving the Lord who are yet not part of his group. He says, they're not following us. They're casting out devils, but they're not part of our group. See, this one is not a hypocrite. The one in view who's casting out devils is not hypocritical. Oh yes, he's not in close fellowship with the 12. But Jesus said that he actually did perform the miracles. He did actually do those miracles and he did them in the name of the Lord. And as such, he is not speaking evil of the Lord. He's a genuine servant. So here we see that even in the time of our Lord upon the earth, there were different groups who were following the Lord and serving the Lord without necessarily following in terms of the physical manifestation of that. And the Lord does not rebuke the one who cast out the devils, but the Lord rebukes John and says, forbid him not. He actually did these things, and he is not an enemy of my name, for he that is not against us is on our part. John, the fiery son of thunder. Perhaps again it's a matter of a desire for self-promotion. Over in Mark 10 we'll see in due course that James and John had the desire to be sitting with the Lord in the place of prominence. Again we'll come in due course to see the lessons that were learned at that time. The wrong spirit is here. The spirit of John seems to be, we are the followers of the Lord, and as the followers of the Lord we will have the reward in the kingdom. And it is that understanding that seems to undergird the verse number 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. So it seems to be that in the mindset of John and the other disciples, talking about the greatest, talking about their desire for prominence, was this idea: we have given everything to follow the Lord, therefore we must get our reward. But Christ broadens it out and speaks of the compassion of the Christian community. For whosoever, irrespective of party affiliations, whosoever serves in my name, under my authority, according to my word, for my glory. Remember our motto text? Remember all that "in my name" means? With his power, for his glory, according to his will, all included in my name. When they do that in my name, they will not lose their reward. See again, the event is used to present us with this lesson of biblical discipleship. Christian compassion, in contrast to jealous, narrow exclusivism. Again, it's not an excuse for doctrinal error. I remind you this morning, it's not dealing with heretics or hypocrites. It's dealing with those who serve Christ in Christian compassion, whilst they may not be part of our group. Giving the least display of care and compassion, display the love and care for Christ. The cup of water. I remind you, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and 42, and we're nearly done. Matthew 10 and 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You tie that in with Matthew 25, and you see that giving of a cup of water is to serve Christ himself. For it speaks there about how the Lord was thirsty, and they gave him to drink. And so, when, verse number 35, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let's try to tie this all together. True discipleship is a discipleship of service which manifests itself in Christian love to all who are the Lord's people. And the Lord rewards all such Christian compassion. And we come back to where we started. The gospel doesn't stop with conversion. When God deals with your heart and gives you a humble spirit, that will be progressively worked out in your life in acts of service and compassion and care to others. A life of compassionate service. Three lessons. The cross. What does the cross show? The Lord, who was the servant of all, who showed his compassion by going to the cross, worked out in the lives of Christian character, who become more like their master, the one who was the servant of all, and they become more like him in humility and in Christ-likeness. That is true discipleship, becoming more like Christ, so that in conduct, following on from the cross and from character, the conduct of the disciple of God is one not of harshness, not of a casting away, not of showing the children that they must leave, or showing those who are thirsty that they will not get drink, but rather in serving, in compassion, in love, showing Christ-likeness to the world around. And so, when I first came to look at this, I confess again, I scratched my head and said, well, how does this all fit together? It seems to tie together grammatically and in the structure, but how does it all fit in? It fits in because Christ desires his disciples to be like him. And so I ask you, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you learning these truths? Are you growing in your understanding of the cross? And are you growing in Christian conduct and compassion? Is that what you are experiencing now? Are you experiencing in your life an increasing likeness to Christ? If not, be very concerned that you're not a follower of Christ at all, and that you're still in your sins, and that you've never come to grasp the glory of the cross, which is a cross of service, and that God's wrath is still upon your head. Because this is what Christ does for his disciples. He makes them more like him. That is what the gospel does. The gospel that begins when we come to faith in Christ is a gospel that develops in our lives day by day, making us more like the image of God's own Son. The applications, they are very broad. And may the Spirit of God apply them to your heart and your situation according to your need. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer, and again, I'm grateful for your patience and the Word of God, and pray that it be beneficial to you as we seek to serve the Lord together and to serve others in His name. Eternal God, we thank you once afresh for the portion of the Word of God we studied. We pray, O Lord, you'd help us to mull it into our conscience. Dear Father, we cannot serve because we simply want to serve. We can only serve because of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And as disciples of Christ, we will receive the children, and we will indeed give the cup of water in Christ's name. We need the power of the Spirit of God. May the Spirit come upon us and make us more like Christ in these days. Conform us, O Lord, to His image. Fulfill your purpose in our lives. And God, may some see. May they see in this treatment of the Word of God that they are anything but a disciple of Christ. That they are living a life of utter selfishness, with a desire to please self and no one else. Oh God, break into their hearts, if that be so, and draw them to Christ for the saving of their souls. In His name and for His glory we pray. Amen.